they sounded amazing this morning, right? And you guys singing loud, I'm liking this. This is good stuff. So, hey, thank you guys very much for all of the work y'all have put into that. All of you guys, open up to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. While you get there, I've got just a couple quick addendums to make. Two announcements. Number one, with regards to Mars Hill, maybe I'm the only one that felt this way, but I just want to kind of make a clarification. So Mars Hill, the ministry on the window here, if you have any idea about any of the buzz that's been kind of going on about Seattle, Mars Hill, and all, this is a completely unaffiliated ministry, okay? And so I just want to let you know that Mars Hill Productions has no relation, no affiliation whatsoever with Mars Hill Church out of Seattle. If you don't know what that's about, okay, fine. If you do, just letting you know there's no connection, okay? Thing two, books of the month. So we had ordered books of the month. They're all gone. I have reordered them. They're on back order. So they are supposed to get here tomorrow or the next day. I'll have them by next Sunday. There will be another set back there since demand outstripped supply. And so just know that they're coming. If you missed out on them, you'll just have to read two articles a day to catch up by the time they get here, and that's okay. So, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. Now, imagine with me, if you will, going to see a movie in the movie theater. And when you walk into the movie theater, you kind of get seated, and you get there during the, you know, the previews, and the previews are playing, and then the screen goes black, the lights dim, the movie's about to come on. All of a sudden, the screen lights up, and, like, it's just in your face right from the very beginning. There's, like, an airplane that flies from the top of the screen out, and as it goes out, it, you know, drops carpet bombs everywhere. The camera pans off. It's just a scene of chaos and all kinds of action. And the camera pans off, and out of the corner of the screen, this giant robot walks onto the scene with, you know, guns blazing and that kind of thing. The camera pans in a different direction, and there's a giant gorilla, and he comes out, and the robot and the gorilla clash in the middle of the battlefield. And then the scene changes, and there's a guy on a residential street who just seems to be a normal civilian, but he's one of these guys that's just like, I'm not going to take this laying down. And so he gives a rousing speech, and all of the people are inspired, and he says, hey, we've got to protect our families, and we have to protect our neighborhoods, and all this kind of stuff. And everybody looks weary in the beginning of the speech, but at the end, they're all cheering, and they're excited, yeah, let's go out there and protect our streets. And on another street, there's an army of rock creatures that comes out, and they form a shield wall against an oncoming horde of orcs. And just as the two sides come together in a battle charge, the camera pans again, and there's a loving mother and a loving father, and they have tears in their eyes, and they're dancing around, holding their children up in the air while they laugh and cry. And it's just chaotic. It's all over the place, and there's action happening everywhere. There's exciting scenes all over the place. It's sort of sensory overload, okay? So imagine that. It's an attention-getting opening scene for sure, but suppose for a second that instead of these dramatic opening scenes simply being the opening scene of a movie, consider instead what it would be like to see a movie where for the entire duration of the screen time, 90 minutes, 120 minutes, however long you're there, that's all there was. Just chaos, action, disconnected things happening all over the place, big dramatic things. Imagine if it was nothing but scene after scene like this, with no effort to explain what in the world is going on and why should we care. Okay, now, if you're a movie lover, that might not be too difficult a thing to imagine. There have been a number of movies that have come perilously close to being that very thing, right? Just action all over the place, no explanation. And even for guys like me who like action and adventure, who like big visual effects and things like that, all the things that I described in the imaginary opening scene, a movie that sort of has all of that stuff, but was nothing but all of that stuff nonstop without any plot or explanation, would in the end, even for a guy like me who loves action, just make me tired and confused, right? Like I would leave the theater feeling like I needed a nap, okay, just a little bit of overload, and I would have no idea what was going on. Some of the worst movies I've ever seen, some of the worst books I've ever read, were the ones that failed to make the dramatic moments meaningful because they failed to explain what was going on, why these situations were significant, and most importantly, who were the main characters. My wife and I both do a lot of reading. We really don't watch any television at all. We read books constantly, and we talk about the books that we read. And my wife will tell you, and I feel very similarly, that in order for her to enjoy a book, she has to care about the characters. She has to know who they are, and she'll rate a book. I mean, at the end, the book can be something everyone loves, and she'll just say, well, I just didn't like the main character, so I couldn't get into it. Okay, I didn't like the protagonist, or I didn't like what, and I can understand where she's coming from. We need to know who are the main characters, right? So give me action and give me drama, but give me a reason to care. I need to know who the characters are and why I should care about them. Now, dramatic events tend to make sense if and only if we know who the characters are and if we know why we should care. And Matthew 1 certainly opens with some pretty dramatic events. Practically, as soon as we begin reading, we're met with a virgin who's pregnant, ostensibly by the Spirit of God. There's an angel who appears in a dream to tell a young man not to set aside his fiancée, who, for all intents and purposes, for outward appearances, appears to be with child through infidelity. And then we find this must be a pretty special child, because that same angel picks the child's name and declares the baby to be the Savior of the world. Continue on to chapter 2, and you've got magi showing up to worship from distant lands in the east, some of the most learned and sort of mysterious people in culture at that time show up bearing gifts to worship. You've got a king who wants to kill this child and is willing to wage a campaign of infanticide to do it, and you've got the baby's mother and father fleeing to a foreign country to escape. It's a lot to take in. It's a lot of dramatic action. It's a lot of big events, and it's an incomprehensible story unless you know the characters. So it's no wonder that the Gospels ask and answer the who question over and over and over again. In fact, that's their central focus. So yes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John want to tell you what happened. They want to tell you when it happened, where it happened, and how it happened. But they're most concerned by far with who. Who was this man at the center of the story? So a storm threatens to swamp a boat and drown everyone on board, and Jesus, who has to be awakened from a peaceful sleep in the midst of this turmoil, scolds the wind and waves like they were wayward children, and they stop their violence immediately. And seeing this, his disciples ask, "Who is this? Who commands even the wind and the waves, and they obey him?" In a number of other places, people come to Jesus either directly seeking forgiveness or seeking some sort of physical healing or other boon from him, and Jesus tells them that their sins are forgiven. Forgive me, I do not have COVID or any remnant of COVID, but I am getting over a respiratory thing. So seeing this, seeing Jesus forgive sins and tell them that your sins are forgiven, again, they ask, who is this that even forgives sins? He rides into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey, and the people run before him, celebrating, worshiping, and laying coats and palm branches across the path in a gesture of homage and reverence. And they cry out, "Save us now!" And the city asks, "Who is this?" At a kangaroo trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest of the Jews says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." At another sham trial before the Roman authorities, the procurator Pontius Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So when you read the Gospels, and when you read Matthew's Gospel in particular, you get the sense that while a lot of other questions are answered, the one that stands out as central again and again and again throughout the narrative is, who is this Jesus? Or to put it in the words of the carol, what child is this? Who is this? And Matthew, maybe more than any other Gospel writer, is laser focused on answering that question. So all of the Gospel writers have an aim. Matthew wants you to know who Jesus is. That's his big focus. And that's evident from the very first words of the Gospel, which he opens with a Christmas tree. The Christmas tree, by which I mean the family tree of Jesus Christ. And I know that's groan worthy. Okay, I get it. That's what I get for trying to be creative and come up with some fancy title that goes with Advent, okay? But this is the Christmas tree. This is the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with a genealogy of Jesus. Now, let's be honest. If you had written this, if you had written the greatest story ever told, you probably wouldn't have opened with a genealogy, right? It's probably not where you're going first. I mean, even amateur writers and storytellers understand the need to grab hold of their readers' attention right from the beginning in order to capture them for the rest of their work. And when we think of captivating attention, we don't think genealogy, right? So we can be honest about that. A lot of you probably skip genealogies when you're reading the scriptures, or at least you skim over them. They've got lots of hard names. They're difficult to read, and it's very repetitive. And so on a surface, they're boring. They don't capture our attention at all. When we think of the kind of things that do capture our attention, we think of things like giant robots and explosions and virgin births and angelic manifestations. But as we get into our text this morning, I want to offer you four reasons to reconsider skipping over this particular genealogy. Four reasons to give attention to it. First, know that Matthew was the most widely used Christian gospel in the first two centuries. Okay, it was the one that was used more than any other. We know that from evidence collected in the writings of the early church fathers. You can find more quotations of the book of Matthew in those writings than of any other gospel. Seems that Matthew's gospel was both in hand and in use very early and very often from the first days of the church post-writing. Okay, so at the earliest writings, or the earliest use of writings within the church, Matthew seems to be in circulation and in use. Secondly, when the New Testament books were compiled, Matthew's gospel was placed first. Now, this is significant because it serves to highlight the foundational position the gospel was given. Matthew is, if you can say it this way, the foot they chose to lead off on, okay? And you can rest assured that wasn't a haphazard or arbitrary choice. Much thought, much prayer, much debating and discussion had gone into the order of the composition of the New Testament canon. And to this day, all modern versions of the Christian scriptures, regardless of tradition or translation philosophy, lead off with this gospel. Third, Matthew began his gospel, the first gospel, with a genealogy. Now that should tell us something. Ancient authors knew of the importance of putting particularly attention getting or important material at the beginning of a book as much as contemporary authors do. Don't have, you know, sort of chronological arrogance and think, well, they just didn't understand writing techniques. They did. They were very wise, very smart. They wrote books that have lasted thousands and thousands of years and still are considered some of the greatest works of literature to ever have been penned by men. They understood this, which means that we can assume that in contrast to our take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward genealogies, Matthew must have thought this genealogy was both of supreme importance and supreme interest to his first readers. And when we consider our understanding of the doctrine of bibliology, then we have to acknowledge that this wasn't merely Matthew's decision alone, but it was Matthew's decision as inspired by the Holy Spirit to lead off with this section, which is to say, it wasn't just Matthew's choice to begin with these words, it was God's. Okay, and so this is where we are here. And then fourth and finally, genealogies played a particularly crucial role in Jewish culture, especially after return from Babylonian exile. If there's any doubt of that, you can look in various different places. Like, for instance, you could read through the Old Testament book of Ezra, and you would find some men who claimed to belong to the priestly family who were excluded from service and family because their names could not be found in the genealogies, and they couldn't prove their lineage. Likewise, Herod the Great, the Herod that we read about in Matthew's gospel, was looked down upon by many because his genealogy revealed him to be half Edomite by ancestry. And we've talked about the Edomites. Ancestry was extremely important to a Jewish mindset, and particularly with regards to those who claimed a special position within the community. So what's clear from all of this is that what we tend to skim over, what we tend to just kind of skip or even ignore, Matthew and his early readers would have considered extremely important and extremely attention-grabbing. What we tend to skim, God inspired as the lead-off to the New Testament. What we tend to be bored by, the apostles in the early church apparently found to be absolutely riveting. Which raises the question, what are we missing? Or it should raise that question. Knowing those things should cause us to second guess our apathy toward genealogies in general, but towards this one in particular. Seeing these things ought to drive us to curiosity. What can we learn here that we miss if we simply skip over it or skim it? What insights are here to be had in Matthew's genealogy that can help us grow in our faith and understanding of the characters in this great drama of redemption? And what might we learn that more deeply reveals the glory of our Lord through these often neglected words? Well, this morning I want to show you at least five important things Matthew's genealogy of Jesus demonstrates. Four of those things we're going to find right here in the genealogy explicitly, and a fifth that serves as the culminating result of the other four. So let's read through these names together, and then we'll get to work on it. Beginning in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Amen. Lord God, as we come to these words this morning, I just pray that you would quicken our hearts to the truths to be found within them. Not only that we would apprehend them and understand them, but that our hearts would be inflamed for Christ because of them. I pray that for those who know Christ, these words would be words that would stir our affections for him, and draw us closer to him, help us to celebrate and to look forward to his return and his coming. And for those who do not know Christ, I pray that these words would open their eyes and their hearts to receive him as Savior and Lord. And we'll ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Okay, so let's take a look. All four of the important points that we'll find are stated explicitly in verse 1. Okay, and they have to do with the titles that Jesus has given there. But while these titles are all stated in verse 1, they're going to be fleshed out a bit through the actual reading of the genealogy. So this isn't just a sermon on Matthew 1:1. The entire genealogy supports Matthew's opening statements here. So we'll use the titles as our outline and then look to the genealogy itself to offer insight into the titles. So let's look at them. The first one we see, the first title offered and the first way that these verses answer the question, what child is this, is to say that he is Jesus, the Savior. Chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, Jesus comes from a Hebrew name, kind of. In actuality, Jesus' name in Hebrew, if you were to pronounce it, is Yeshua, which sounds less like Jesus and more like Joshua, and that's because it is. So how do we get the name Jesus? Well, if you take the Hebrew name Yeshua and you translate it to Greek, which is the original language we get most of the book of Matthew, and then you get Jesus, Jesus, just translated into English as Jesus. But whether we're using the English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew, or whether we're using the Greek name or the Hebrew name or the English name or whichever name we're using, the bottom line is that the name means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. Now, when you think Joshua, it probably calls to mind the Joshua of the Old Testament who succeeded Moses and led the children of Israel into the Promised Land. In that day, the Lord saved his people both physically and economically by delivering them from their wilderness wanderings and finally leading them into the prosperous and fertile land that had been promised to them, a land that he said would be flowing with milk and honey. And if you're a first century Jew and you're reading this, you'd have probably made the connection between the Joshua of the Old Testament and the Yeshua of the New. Okay? That's not accidental. There was a hope that Jesus would be the greater Joshua, that he would burst onto the scene and deliver them physically and economically and politically from Roman rule and oppression. And because of that, many were disappointed when they found out that Jesus didn't come, at least not in the first Advent, to save them from those things. They expected Jesus to come and offer them a worldly salvation, similar to the kind of salvation that was provided through Joshua from all of the enemies that surrounded them as they went into the promised land. Okay, now, sure, there were some that Jesus delivered from physical illness, some that he delivered from danger, but what Jesus came to do was offer a salvation of a deeper kind than that. That was sort of just the inroads by which he was able to get the message out of a greater salvation. He wasn't merely to be a political savior, he was to be a true savior. He was to be the one through whom God would restore all things. And the Old Testament testified to this fact for any who were willing to see. Consider, for example, Psalm 130, verse 7 and 8, which reads, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption." Listen, "and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Now, there will be a day when God in Christ will save his people from political and military oppression. There will be a day when he will save them from persecution and violence and sickness and pain and death and suffering. But that day is still yet future, even for us. And it's a day that we long for with hope, a day we spoke of last week. But at his first advent, though, the one Matthew documents here, Jesus came to secure a greater victory than that, a deeper victory. He came for sinners to save his people from their sins. And the Old Testament Psalms aren't the only testimony to this. We can see hints and foreshadowing of this right in his family line, right in his genealogy. So there are 15 kings named in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. They start with David and they run to Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin. So Jesus comes from a noble line, at least politically speaking. He comes from a traditional line of kings. But morally speaking, it's interesting to note that of those 15 kings, only about half of them are what history and the Bible would remember as good kings, as godly kings, as men who were after God or God-fearing. And even among many of those, they were egregious sinners. Okay, Jehoshaphat, for instance, entered into alliances with evil men, according to 2 Chronicles 20, 35-37. Hezekiah, in a fit of foolishness and pride, showed the treasures of Israel to her powerful enemies, who later plundered them in 2 Kings 20:12 through 18. Uzziah became proud and, after years of ruling successfully, took upon himself the unauthorized role of priest and entered the Lord's temple to burn incense on the altar in 2 Chronicles 26:1 through 11. And of course, we all know about David, who, although he was a man that the Bible says was after God's own heart, yet was also a man who committed adultery with the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers, and then when he couldn't cover it up because of that soldier's loyalty, had that soldier killed in order to protect his own interests. And these were the good guys. Okay, these were the guys that the scriptures said that reflect upon them as good kings. The bad ones were nothing short of evil. Consider Ahaz, who worshipped the pagan gods of Assyria and even practiced human sacrifice, a man who killed his own son, the same man who stripped the gold and silver from the temple and gave it to other kings, the same man who defiled the Lord's altar and set up pagan altars instead in 2 Kings 16. And he wasn't the only one. Rehoboam and Jeconiah were nearly as bad, and Manasseh was worse. The Bible says that Manasseh was so bad that he, quote, "did more evil than the nations that the Lord drove out of the land of Canaan." He was both a serial idolater and a serial murderer, according to 2 Kings 21, 9 through 18. So while Jesus came from a royal line politically, it was by no means a regal line morally. He did not come from a line of godly kings. He didn't come as a reward of some type for his forebears' faithfulness. He came as a redeemer for their failures. Okay, and so this is who we have. And if the kings aren't convincing enough, then there's the women. It is highly unusual to see women listed in an ancient genealogy. And that means that when they're there, we ought to pay close attention. There's something being said here, some point being made. The author clearly wants to communicate something by their inclusion. Now, what's interesting about Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is not merely that he chose to include women, but which women he chose to include. There are five of them, if you count Mary, who gets a cameo appearance in verse 16. Three of them were not only women, but women of questionable moral character. There's Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, a lady who played the harlot with her father-in-law in Genesis 38. There's Rahab, who was a prostitute, in fact, from the city of Jericho, who helped Israel's spies and was counted righteous as a result. And there's Bathsheba, who was the paramour of David and the wife of Uriah, who became pregnant through her infidelity while her husband was away at war. These are women of iconic reputation, biblically speaking, still are. And their moral failures are not the only interesting thing about them, but I'll come back to that momentarily. What I want you to see for now, though, is that Matthew's genealogy, both by the name with which he introduced Jesus in verse 1, as well as the names that run through the listing of Jesus' ancestry, shows that Jesus is descended from a long line of sinners in order that he might save sinners. That he came as a representative of sinners, being born to a family of sinners. And by the way, that was the only option he had. There were no family of non-sinners. So Jesus came in a long line of sinners. And even just in the genealogy, we see the power of God's grace at work as the Savior of the world comes through a long line of broken and sometimes even outright wicked men and women. Jesus comes from a family full of lowlifes, which is significant because it gives a lowlife like me comfort in knowing that he can and will save even me. Because the Lord is salvation. Secondly, he is Christ, the anointed one. Again, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Again, Matthew most likely wrote his gospel originally in Greek, which means where we have Messiah here in my text, the Greek text reads Christos or Christ. They mean more or less the same thing, namely that Jesus was the anointed one of God. Okay, Christ is not Jesus's last name. He was not born into the family of Mary and Joseph Christ. All right? Christ is a title. It means that he's anointed, that he's set apart by God for a task that God defines. Now, there were three main offices in Israel for which the anointing of God was considered necessary. Priests were always anointed by God. They had to have the anointing. Exodus 28 through 30 makes that clear. Kings were always anointed by God. 1 Samuel 9 and 16. And prophets were almost always anointed by God, at least in or anointed in the physical sense. They were always sent by God with his word. Okay, 1 Kings 19, 16. Christ is the title of an anointed king, an anointed ruler. But in the time of Jesus, though, Christ came to signify not just any king, but a specific king, a king that was anointed for the task of delivering God's people. Now, again, the people tended to see the deliverance that king would bring in too narrow a light, too earthly, too worldly of a light. They thought that the Christ was to be a king who would come and deliver them from political and military oppression and persecution, that he would be a king in the line of David who would conquer Israel's enemies and bring lasting peace. But what they didn't realize was that in their sin, they needed deliverance from an enemy they hadn't really considered, a far more dangerous enemy than the one they were most concerned with. Because of their rebellion, Israel's greatest enemy wasn't Rome. It was God. They had made an enemy of God. Every sinner sets himself up as an enemy of God. If you've not yet turned to Christ for salvation, then whatever you may think is your greatest problem, whatever you may think is your greatest enemy, whatever you may be consciously concerned about as the worst thing you have to deal with, I assure you, it's not. You have a bigger problem than that, whatever that is. And that problem is that you, and by you I mean we all of us, have rebelled against the Most High God and committed an act of cosmic treason. There's a sense in which we've all declared war against the creator of the universe. You've made an enemy of God. Now, writing of the legions, Roman general Lucius Cornelius Sulla wrote that there was, quote, no better friend, no worse enemy than Rome.
General James Mattis, former Secretary of Defense under Donald Trump, adopted that motto and applied it to the United States Marines under his command. He wrote to them, quote, "Demonstrate to the world that there is no better friend, no worse enemy than a United States Marine." Now, the legions were intimidating, no doubt. And we have some Marines here in our midst. They're scary, too. Those people aren't right. I wouldn't want to make an enemy of any single one of them. I asked Sandy Sander for once about Chuck Norris, and he said, don't know her. Okay? But with all due respect to my Marine friends here this morning, Mattis was wrong, and so is Sulla. As fearsome an enemy as a U.S. Marine might make, or a Roman legionnaire, I assure you there's a worse enemy to be had, and his name is God. By our sin, we've all declared war on an enemy against whom, on our own or collectively, we haven't the faintest whisper of hope. If every human being who ever lived for all time gathered together in one unified force to stand against God, we would be as nothing. As nothing. But there's a problem with the first century Jewish understanding of who the deliverer would be. We have an enemy who has the power not only to destroy the body, but to cast the body and soul into hell. We need a deliverer. We need a champion. We need a defender. They had a deliverer in mind that wasn't what we needed, because the enemy we most need deliverance from is God. Now, listen, I'm not one of those preachers that tries to make everything fuzzy and soft and that kind of thing. I'll outright tell you, if you have not trusted in Christ, you have set God up as your enemy. He isn't pining over you, okay? His wrath rests upon you, according to Romans 1. You're in a serious peril. You're in a serious position. You need a champion. You need somebody to save you. You need a deliverer. When Matthew calls Jesus the Christ, he's acknowledging Jesus' anointing to all three of the major offices of Israel. Jesus is king. He's anointed to defeat the greatest foes of his people. Not mere political and military foes, but the real foes of sin, death, the devil, and the curse. Jesus is the greater David because he can and will ultimately remove not just the human enemies that threaten the people of God, but every other enemy also for all time. Jesus is high priest. He's anointed to offer a perfect sacrifice for the removal of the sin of God's people. He came not only to defeat our enemies, but to make our greatest enemy our greatest friend. He came to reconcile us to a holy God and to return us to a position of fellowship and grace, to a relationship of a loving father with his child. And he's the great high priest because the sacrifice by which this reconciliation and grace will be secured is a perfect, holy, and permanent sacrifice that need never be repeated again, unlike the partial and imperfect sacrifices of the Old Testament. We're not talking about the blood of bulls and rams here. We're talking about the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We're talking about Jesus Christ himself, the only perfect sacrifice who died once for all. And finally, Jesus is the greater prophet. He's anointed to proclaim the truth about himself and about God's people. He both shows us and tells us who we are. He shows us our rebellion and the impending judgment of God upon our sins, while at the same time calling us to repentance and offering all people everywhere a chance to turn back and receive blessing rather than cursing, blessing rather than judgment. He doesn't just proclaim God's word in the tradition of the former prophets. He is God's word, become flesh, and come to dwell among us. God is so great an enemy. Listen to this because it's really important. God is so great an enemy that only God could deliver us. God is so great an enemy that only God could deliver us. So we are profoundly fortunate that where you and I created enmity with God by our sin, the enemy we made seeks to make us his children by his grace, and he gave his only son so that where we've declared war, he proclaims peace. This is what Christ was anointed to do. To call Jesus the Christ is to designate him as the anointed one to the task God defines. The task God defines. The Jews of the first century were disappointed because they were looking for a king who suited their definition. One who would deliver them militarily and be a conqueror in the name of Israel. They wanted released from physical oppression, released from physical subjugation. And Jesus didn't do that for them, at least not in his first coming. And likewise, many today are disappointed because they're looking for a savior, but they want nothing to do with a king. They want nothing to do with the Lord. They want a prophet, they want a priest, but not a prophet. They want and expect Jesus to come and make life easy with no demands upon them. They want release and they want deliverance from enmity with God, but they want no part of bending the knee to Jesus as Lord. But we don't get to define what is meant by the title Christ. Only God can do that. He's been anointed prophet, which means that if we're honest with what he says, and if we receive it honestly, we're not going to like quite a bit of it. It's going to expose our sin. It's going to show us for who we are. He's been anointed priest, which means that he's the one and only mediator through which we can come to the Father. There's no other mediator. It's not the church. It's not a priest. It's not any kind of action that you can take. There is one mediator between God and men who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been anointed king, which means not only that he'll one day rule and defeat all enemies of God's people, but also that he's deserving and worthy already of our devotion and submission. I'm just going to lay it on the line here. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. He's Lord. You acknowledge him as Lord, submit to him as Lord, but he is who he is. And he deserves and he is worthy to be worshiped and obeyed. He is Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Thirdly, he is the son of David, the hope of Israel. Again, in verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. Jesus has descended on Joseph's side in this genealogy from the royal line of David. That means that he's the rightful heir of all of Israel's godly kings. Solomon, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, and the rest. In short, Jesus is, by definition, by lineage, the king of the Jews. But he's not just any king of the Jews. He's the son of David. Now, this again has a titular force to it. It's not just a statement of fact, it's a title. Technically, any boy born in David's line could be considered a quote-unquote son of David in a basic, literal kind of sense. But in a titular sense, Israel was looking for and anticipating a particular son of David. It was a title, not just a designation of lineage. They were looking for the son of David promised in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 15 with these words. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My love will never be taken away from him. Now that was said to David, and you say, wait a second, isn't he talking about Solomon there? Wasn't it Solomon who built a house for God's name? Well, listen again to the last words. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My love will never be taken away from him. I ask you, can these words be said to fully be fulfilled in Solomon? I mean, there might be a near-term fulfillment here, but you can't fully fulfill these words in Solomon. Jesus is the one who came to build a greater house for God's name. In fact, he said, and I quote, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is the greater son of David who will establish David's kingdom forever. 9 times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is called the son of David. He's the one Israel has anxiously longed for. And that means he's 2 things to Israel. Number 1, he's Israel's hope for restoration and healing. Restoration because the Israelites expected that he would be mighty to defeat all of the enemies of God's people, as we've already seen. But also for healing because Israel expected that this son of David would come with healing in his hands. Okay, to quote from Tolkien, the hands of the king are hands of a healer. So the son of David was to heal both the land and the people in it. And you can see that expectation play out throughout the gospel. In Matthew 9:27, for instance, you see 2 blind men following Jesus crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. Even in those neighboring regions, the people understood that the son of David was to bring healing. In Matthew 15:22, a Canaanite woman calls to him, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." In another instance, just before Jesus enters Jerusalem, two blind men are sitting by the roadside when they hear that Jesus is going out, and they cry out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." So it's no coincidence that of the 9 times that Jesus is called the Son of David in Matthew, on a number of those occasions, it's in connection with a plea for healing. There was an expectation that the Son of David would bring healing with him. If Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Son of David, then he would be the one who would bring healing. And Matthew says he is indeed the Son of David. And he says it in at least 3 ways in the genealogy. In the first instance, Matthew refers to Jesus by that title in verse 1, as we've already seen. He is the Son of David. In the second instance, Matthew links Jesus directly with David in the family lineage. David appears in verse 6 of the genealogical record. And then third and finally, there's this sort of enigmatic arrangement of Matthew's genealogy into 3 groups of 14 generations. What's that all about? Because actually, there are generations that are not here. There are generations. Matthew sort of intentionally structured this way so that he would be able to highlight 14 generations pre-exile, 14 generations from exile. Where am I? 14 generations. Let me just read it. 14 generations. From Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the deportation to Babylon, and 14 generations post-exile. So he gives you this arrangement, 14, 14, and 14. Well, what's that all about? Well, the answer may lie in the fact that the Hebrew letters for David, which are Daleth, Vav, Daleth, are numerically represented as 464, or for the mathematically challenged, 14. Okay, so not exactly certain here, but it seems to be that even by his division of the genealogy into 3 sets of 14 generations each, he may be pointing to Jesus' ancestry in David. So making a connection to Jesus' ancestry in David. And so Jesus, Matthew says, is the long-awaited Son of David, Israel's hope for restoration and healing. But if we get even more specific than that, and if we'll look at how this healing played out in the gospel, we'll see that what's really offered in this title is hope for those of no account. The Son of David offered his strength to the weak and to the wounded in Israel. The strong, the moral, the clean, they wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, they were scandalized by the fact that he touched the sick and the hurting and the sinners and the unclean. That he actually would put his hand on the COVID victims of his day, okay, the lepers, right? And he would heal them and he would touch them. They were even more scandalized by the fact that the unclean made everything they touched unclean, but Jesus made the unclean clean by touching them. It was a bit of a reversal, a bit of a turn of events. And there's a message in that. The Son of David came offering hope to heavy hearts. It turns out that the mighty king, the Son of David, is also a tender healer. And to this day, those who have little recognition of their need, those who feel that they're pretty good, pretty decent, pretty well off, definitely more moral than my moron friend, right? These kinds of people may feel they have little need of Jesus. The Son of David won't be terribly appealing to them who don't recognize their need of him. But to those who are weary and heavy laden, those who are burdened by their sin and need, then the strong Son of David is for you. He says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Jesus is the Son of David, Israel's hope and tender healer. And then fourthly, he is the Son of Abraham, the blessing of all nations. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now, even in our context, you speak of a Son of Abraham, and most people will think Jewish. But when the New Testament speaks of Abraham, it almost always does so in terms of inclusivity and the universal offer of the gospel. For instance, consider Romans 4. Turn there, if you would. Romans 4, verses 1 through 12. Let's just read this together. Romans 4, 1 through 12. Romans 4, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Read Jew or also for the Gentile. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Was it not after, but before he was, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Consider also Galatians 3, where Paul made the same point. In fact, the New Testament makes clear that the emphasis of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham, is upon the blessing that would come through Abraham and extend to all nations. The Abrahamic covenant is a global covenant. The whole point Paul's making in Romans 4 there is that at his calling, Abraham wasn't a covenant Jew. He was a pagan idolater. He was an unbelieving Gentile. He was a Gentile who by faith in God's promises became the father of a multitude of the faithful and ultimately extends to every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. If Jesus, being the son of David, makes him Israel's hope by restoration and through restoration and healing, him being the son of Abraham makes him the hope of the whole world. That's the idea, that Abraham's blessing would extend to every tribe, tongue, and nation on the face of the earth. Consider two additional subpoints here. First, remember those women we talked about earlier? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba? They weren't just women, and they weren't just women with moral stains. All of them were Gentiles. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab, also a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba was a Hittite. Matthew's genealogy testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Savior of all people, the hope of the whole world, descended from both Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, I'll just point out something you may never have paid close enough attention to notice before. Matthew's gospel both begins and ends with the idea that all nations will be blessed through Jesus. His gospel opens in Matthew 1:1 with Jesus as the son of Abraham, and in the genealogy that follows, he's shown to be a descendant of both Jews and Gentiles, a savior for all peoples. And then Matthew's gospel closes in Matthew 28:18-19 with the command to go and make disciples of what? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. So this is who we have. He is Jesus, the Savior. He is Christ, the Anointed One, prophet, priest, and king. He is the son of David, the hope of Israel, who comes with healing in his hands. And he is the son of Abraham, the hope of the whole world. Now, Matthew has shown us at least four answers to the question, who is Jesus? Or in the words of the carol again, what child is this? In this opening genealogy. But these four answers, they're certainly not exhaustive. This isn't all that Jesus is. And I want to close by offering one more answer to the question, one more answer to the issue of who is this? And I believe this last one can comfortably sort of set atop the legs of the other four that we've already discussed. And I'll explain what I mean in closing. Because Jesus is the Savior, he secured deliverance from the wrath of God against sin. He made us who were enemies of God his friends and his children, and he's absorbed all of the wrath and condemnation of God toward us so that it can be said in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. All the condemnation is gone. Now, because he's the Christ, he's defeated sin and death. He's put an end to endless sacrifice, and he's called us to reconciliation with God. He is our true prophet, he is our great priest, and our conquering king. Because he's the son of David, he offers restoration and healing, both spiritually now and holistically in the future. He's going to save us from all that we need saving from. He's the uplifter of the downtrodden and the healer of the hurting. He's Israel's eternal hope and sovereign. And because he's the son of Abraham, he extends these benefits to all men, breaking down walls that divide and knitting us together into a single covenant family. He's not only Israel's hope, he's the hope of the whole world. And Paul has another title for Jesus that brings all of these together into one. And that title is found in Ephesians 2:14, where we find that because Jesus is the Savior, because he is the Christ, because he is the son of David, and because he is Jesus, the son of Abraham, he himself, Paul says, is our peace. He is our peace. We needn't be troubled any longer by our sin. We can be at peace. He has put to death sin and death. He has stripped them of their power. We needn't be troubled any longer by the distance and enmity we created with God. He's brought peace between us and God. He's eliminated the distance and brought us in so that we can boldly enter into God's presence in prayer and in supplication. We needn't be troubled by exclusion or rejection. He's made a way for those who were not God's people to be called the people of God, for those who were far off to be brought near through his own blood. And for now, we enjoy all of these benefits in part, but we long for the day when we enjoy them in their fullness. We needn't despair of sickness or pain or death or suffering because he's promised an end to them all. They all have expiration dates. Expiration has an expiration date. So we're looking forward to the time when all of this comes. That's literally what Advent is about, is looking forward to all of these benefits that we have in him because of who he is. All of the events that we read, all of the dramatic scenes that we find in the Gospels, all predicated, all built upon the reason we should care, which is because he is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and the Savior of the world. This is what we're going for. So in this second week of Advent, take time to enter into and reflect upon the peace that's been purchased for you. And make every effort to stir your affection for his coming, when the peace we now know in part will be fully realized. Amen? Pray with me, if you would, in closing. Lord God, we are so grateful for your peace, so grateful that you came to save us, because apart from you coming to save us, we would be absolutely and utterly without hope. We had made of you an enemy. And yet you loved us so much that you sent Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, to represent us, to live the life we couldn't live, and to die the death that we deserved, to be reconciled to you. And you've turned our dread into hope. We no longer dread being in your presence. We long for that day. All because of your grace and by nothing of our own. Simply, we receive it as a gift. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. Thank you, Father, for sending the Son instead of simply executing judgment upon us. And thank you, even the Holy Spirit, for applying the benefits of salvation and calling us to grace in Christ. We love, praise, and thank you for all of these things. In the name of Christ, amen.